Good morning. You know, I was watching from the back, and when Leanne told you guys to greet each other, I've never seen you guys actually do it like that before. And I was beginning to think that you were never going to come back. And it was you guys are a little wild today, honestly. That's crazy. Way to be friendly, and way that we should always be so outgoing and loving. Well, good morning again. It's good to look at and see this many of you here over Columbus/Indigenous Peoples Weekend. A lot of our number are at family camp today, and they're enjoying the beauty of El Porvenir, one of the most special places around, and we're stuck here. But I've saved maybe the best message of this whole series just for you, and so you're going to be glad that you're here today. If you're watching online, we welcome you, and you'll be glad that you're connected as well. I want to spend a little time reviewing just a bit, because last weekend we stopped kind of in midstream in our first run into the second chapter of Ephesians. I gave you last week a very simple outline, and I hope that maybe you remember it. 3 points: the problem, the solution, and the result. We're going to hang on to that a little bit so you'll kind of know where we are today. We talked a lot last week about those first 2 points. I kind of left you dramatically hanging as we finished up. And since you have slept 6 nights, including that sermon, since we thought about it before, let's back the truck up just a little bit this morning. Do you remember the problem? Paul expresses it simply enough. You were dead in sin. That's the problem. It's really hard to express this too strongly. It's hard for words to do it adequate justice. It's hard for us maybe to feel the full weight of the consequence of the hopeless condition we lived in before we answered the call of Christ and said yes to Jesus. Now, it's important that we make a distinction. Paul is not telling us that we were dead because we committed certain sins. He says we were dead because we were in sin. Now, we've said that the phrase "in Christ" is huge as terms go as we consider the letter of Ephesians. It shows up everywhere. But, you know, maybe almost as big is the bookend term that describes what we were before we were in Christ. We were in sin. We said this last week, you cannot be both. You cannot be in sin and in Christ. You cannot serve two masters. Understand me. Of course, yes, as a believer, you're still going to fail. You're going to stumble. As a believer, you can still be tempted. As a believer, you will still do exactly what you know you shouldn't do from time to time. And the things that you should do, you won't. That's because you're still a sinner. Nod your heads if you got that part. Okay? Yes, we are. I am. You are. We're all still sinners. We always will be until we take our last breath. But here's the big thing. The question of your allegiance and the country of your permanent residence has been settled. And that makes all the difference. But don't be fooled about this. You either will live forgiven in Christ, or you will live and then die condemned in sin. In sin is such an insidious thing. The power of sin permeates our being. I don't think we understand it a lot of the time. Outside of Christ living in sin, a liar doesn't become a liar when he tells a lie. He tells a lie because he is already a liar. It's a part of him. He doesn't become a thief because he steals something. He steals because he already is a thief. And Jesus pointed out, lest we miss the point, that this is true of murder and adultery and every other sin. Committing sinful acts does not make us sinners. We commit sinful acts because we are sinners. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart, okay, out of your heart, my heart, come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders, and the list could go on and on. In sin describes so completely what we were and where we were and who we were apart from Christ. What we did as sinners only grew out of that forlorn, forsaken, sinful state. And yet the contrast is still hard for us, because it's hard probably for some of us to maybe remember life before Christ. Maybe you were just a kid when you accepted Jesus, and you hadn't graduated to lying and theft and murder and adultery. I was probably 12 years old when I was baptized, and I think even by the ripe old age of 12, I had mastered lying, pretty good at it, and even probably a little theft, piece of gum here and there, whatever. I hadn't got into the other things yet, so it's kind of hard to fully appreciate what it meant to live before Christ in sin. Really, my pre-Jesus testimony is a real yawner. It really is. I got better at sinning as I got older. The problem is, though, that even if you had never committed any of those sins, you were still in sin. And the sin, including all of those sins, were in you. You may never have committed them, but the seeds of the deeds were there. And before your heart was redeemed, it was rotten. And if Jesus had not had his way with you, Satan would have. Before Christ, we are all, every one of us, in the same sinking boat. And that description fits every living human being before Christ, in Christ, or in sin. So Paul wants us to be really clear about this. He says in Romans, all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. That was us before Christ. Convicted, condemned, sentenced to die. Paul wants us to see it. He wants us to know it. He wants us to never forget it. And then it is against that hopeless backdrop that we run into those two most incredible words, but God. Okay, so that's the problem. But God, then we talked about the solution. We were dead in sin, but God has made us alive in Christ. We were raised with Christ, and God is working in us his ongoing process of regeneration. We are not yet all that we shall be, but thank God we're not what we once were. We have the power of God redeeming us and driving us and changing us and sustaining us, transforming us as we become more and more like him and less like us. So that's the problem, and that's the solution. And you may wonder why I couldn't have told you that in 5 minutes last week. But that's not the way it works, okay? But I hope that you can see the absolute contrast of a life before Christ and a life now in Christ. But then when Paul gets to that point, he is so concerned that we give God all the glory for this that he hammers them and hammers us numerous times with the fact that we are saved by grace and not by human works, so that no one can even think about bragging about this great reversal and redemption. We aren't where we are because we've gotten ourselves there. And as he gets ready to turn all the focus to the result, which is our third point and the main thing we're talking about today, he sets it up for us. And that's where we come to our text, which is short today, beginning with verse 8. I'm reading this from the NIV. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Short little text. And I wonder if you heard what he did right then. Let's take a run at it. In the section that we called the problem, it was all about our human works and deeds that were sin-driven and chained to death. In the section we called the solution, it was all about what God had done, the work of Christ in us that freed us from being dead and gave us new life and new lives in Christ, all because of his love for us and his kindness toward us. And when he says, it is by grace you have been saved, not from yourselves, a gift from God, not by works, it's like he's adamant that we get the point. So he drives it home in verse 10. And this is the thrust of what he's doing. Here it comes. It's not your works. for we are God's workmanship. That's what you need to see. It's not ours. It's His. I've preached so often about these three verses. They're quoted so often. I love the idea. Maybe only this season, though, have begun to realize, as I've dug deeper and deeper into Ephesians, how verse 10 is so inextricably wired into everything that has gone before in Ephesians. The result of everything that He has blessed us with, that truckload of blessings we unloaded, the result of His overcoming our impossible spiritual deficit by grace, the result is that we are His masterpieces, and we will therefore be about His business and His work for His glory. The very word here for workmanship in the Greek is the word poema. It looks very much like our word poem. In fact, that's where we get it. And I love the word picture that is painted there as you consider our lives, that God has lovingly written our lives. He has crafted our lives, interjecting the rhythms and the rhymes, the point, the counterpoint and pentameter, the whole design and meaning and scheme. It shows God's fingerprints all over our lives, the lives of the redeemed, as He crafts us into masterpieces, our lives, the very workmanship of His hands. That's a beautiful picture, but there may be something more also here. The other place this poema word is used, there's only one other place in the New Testament, Romans 1, verse 20, where it says, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. Okay, workmanship used in one verse, what has been made used in another context. And I think we can see ourselves there. We fit in that category. Certainly there are the big things. We can see His power and divine nature in the earth, in all of nature, in the way everything works, the stars, unbelievable things. But then right down into the little things, ourselves, what has been made. Paul's point is that another way God's power can be seen, and this whole section is about God's power, is that He made us, but He also made something for us to do. He made us, and He made good works for us to do, that although we are involved with and expected to do these good works, it's really all about Him getting the credit. It's what He wants us to see. God has a lot of names in Scripture. The Hebrew God is Elohim, the Creator God. The Bible says that we are created in His image. That is a truth with so many ramifications. But one of which is that we, His creations, would be creative as well. I don't know if you consider yourself a creative person, but every one of you have a creative spark. And that's because you are created in the image of God. Even if we don't think we are. And in this creativity, perhaps, as we go about the business of making things, we can maybe understand Him just a little bit better. Maybe you're like me in that you would be more creative, or at least you'd take more chances creatively if you weren't so hard on yourself and the results that you have accomplished. I'd be a lot more creative if I could just relax a little bit in the process. I've told you before, I have granddaughters, and I should show you a picture of them, but I want to show you something even better. My 4-year-old granddaughter, Margot, a masterpiece, of course, right? I can see Picasso. I'm sure the museums would be calling about this if only they knew how to get a hold of her. But when Margot launches into a watercolor, she's not uptight about it at all. She is just having so much fun, and she's not freaked out about how it's going to turn out. I mean, hey, if it doesn't turn out great, there's 500 more sheets of white paper, right? I gave up watercolor when I was about 4 years old because I couldn't do this. But even as a 4-year-old, she relaxes into that, and just you can see creative nature working. So let's think, as we put a bow on this, about who we are creatively speaking. God is the author of every life, and God is intimately acquainted with and involved in the design and the creation of every single human being at the moment of conception, in fact, long before. It's Also true, though, that by God's design, we are created by our parents. I am the result of a lapse in judgment on the parts of two middle-aged people who were old enough to know better than to keep having kids well into their 40s. And I inherited 50% of my genetics from each of them. Same thing is true for everyone here. 50-50. I got some things from my dad's contribution to the creation of me. I got his tendency to use too many words and preach a little too long, although he could way outdo me. This is kind of funny. I got my dad's generally calm and collected demeanor, but at the same time, his high blood pressure and his freckly skin. My dad was a wonderful man. He was serious, though. He was focused. He was fully given to the ministry, his calling. That's all there was. He was a rather stoic, rigid, bookish, straight-laced, purposeful, and methodical man with a work ethic that could easily have been confused with an addiction. My mom, on the other hand, was a spitfire. She was rebellious and independent and free-thinking. She was often irreverently funny and sometimes audaciously outspoken. She was a rancher's daughter. You don't think God has a sense of humor. He put those two together. I am a combination of the two, but most of my genes, at least the ones I use, the dominant ones, I got from my mom, who was also an artist. I got my body type from her. I'm glad for that. I look at my other brothers. I'm really glad about that. I got my height from her. I wanted to be taller, but it's okay. I got my hair. I got my bad teeth, my mouth, and I got my tendency to give people ulcers rather than get them. But one thing I got from both of them is a streak of perfectionism. Any of you perfectionists? If you have to think about it, you don't, you're not. If you are a perfectionist, you know it. And probably the person sitting next to you knows it also. Thankfully, though, my perfectionism is selective in nature. For example, there's some things I'm not the least bit perfectionist about. I am not perfectionistic when it comes to how my desk looks. Most of you will never be invited into my office because I am embarrassed about what my desk looks like, but I don't really care, right? There's a stack of books and Bibles. There are reference books. There are papers, things that I have filed so carefully I will never find them in the stack. There are books I want to read someday if ever I get a life and have time to read. There are pipe wrenches and pieces to the women's toilet that I'm fixing in the women's bathroom when I get tired of reading the books. My desk is a picture of my mind, okay? I am not the least bit perfectionist about how shiny my car is. All I care is when I get in it, it starts and it will take me places. Doesn't matter to me that everything I've touched in the last year is probably in the back seat. I'm not worried that my lawn is a combination of 32 different kinds of grass with the occasional weed. I love my yard. I spend a lot of time working in my yard, but that doesn't bother me. I have a friendly neighbor across the street who manicures his lawn. He snips it with scissors, you know. I deal with my lawn with a weed eater about once a month or so, whether it needs it or not. Now, amidst all of that really sluggardly sounding characteristic, I do set very high standards in some areas. I set high standards for myself in the job that I do. I set high standards for my staff, although I don't expect them to be perfect. There are some areas where I am incredibly high in my expectations. If I ever need a heart surgeon, he better be perfect, or even more so, a brain surgeon. When I go on a trip and I get on an airliner, I expect the pilot to be perfect. That's not asking too much, is it? If a guy packs my parachute, I want it to be a detail-oriented guy who pays attention to those things. But most of the areas where my perfectionist really bites me is it's me. It's not other people. It's me. I don't tolerate sloppy painters. When I paint, I finish painting with a brush that is 1/8 inch wide, so the edging is perfect. I've painted a few cars that it's just so hard because it has to be perfect. And if it's not perfect, you're going to see it for the rest of your life. In painting, I'm my own worst enemy. I do some woodworking, and I've brought for show and tell something today. You've been wondering what this was doing up here. For the last year, I've been building a cabinet for my kitchen, been remodeling the kitchen for about 3 years. It's almost done. This cabinet is the last thing. And I want this. This is the only thing in the kitchen that's going to look like this. It's got four doors. It's a really going to be really, really neat. I want it to be perfect, absolutely perfect. But in this door, there are 100 steps in getting this door from the pile of lumber to be this door. I couldn't be satisfied with just one panel door, a piece of plywood, sand the edges. This door has 11 parts. This door has 26 joints. That's my creativity that comes out. But the steps that are involved in this door, I mean, it starts long before I even make a piece of sawdust because I have to have an idea. And then I have to take the time to draw it out and make some plans and firm up the idea and get the dimensions right in my brain. And then I got to figure out what kind of wood I want to make it out of. And then I got to find out if that kind of wood is even available in Amarillo, Texas. And if it is, if you can even afford it. And I did that. I went and found the wood. There were only three long planks of the wood that I wanted. And so before I could cut a single piece of wood, I had to plot out the exact size and dimension of every piece of that cabinet and where it would come out of each piece of wood based on the grain patterns and what the wood looked like. That's before you cut anything out. And make sure that you absolutely have enough. And then when you start cutting, the pucker factor is intense because you don't have enough wood to make any mistakes. And you run it through the table saw, and then you run it through a joiner to get nice, square, clean edges. And then you run it through a shaper to create the profile so that all the pieces will fit together. And then, man, here's where it gets really puckery. Then you dry fit it to make sure everything goes where it's supposed to. And then you get the glue out, and you begin to do the race with those 26 joints and hope that you can get it finished before it turns into a solid disaster. And that's one door. Then that doesn't even include sanding. You sand it a million times with 14 different grits of sandpaper. And you know what I did really wrong and stupid? I built the doors before I built the cabinet. I wanted to see if I could. But that means it all really has to work. And there were hours of math involved in figuring out the exact dimensions of this door. Now, the good news is they fit. Bad news is I will never do the doors first again. That's stupid, okay? All right, here's the point. I have come to value this creation because I have hundreds of steps and dozens of hours in that particular collection of wood. I have a great investment in that, and I have a huge hope for that. I thought, what if the house would burn down and that would burn? That would be the first thing I would grab out of the garage. Holly, come on! I got the cabinet! I would not do that. I'd make her get the cabinet. But when I'm doing something like this, I do everything about it the best I can because I want it to be perfect. If I could make it perfect, I'd be something, but I can't. And it's not perfect because you know what? Even if you do everything exactly right, wood has a mind of its own. And it's not exactly square. As hard as I work to make it square, it isn't quite flat because wood tends to twist a little bit. So I have to then work all the harder to cover my mistakes. And I guarantee you when it's done, it is going to look great. And I'm going to take pictures and show you because it's going to look absolutely great, but I will forever look at that and I will see every one of my mistakes and I will remember what I should have done even though I have gracefully covered them. Okay, hold on to that picture because I'm trying to make a point here. Creator God created us perfectly to be perfect, but because of sin, we got out of square. The Creator's intention was warped and twisted by sin. In fact, in sin, we got so messed up, sometimes it's a wonder that he even recognized his creations. It's a wonder he didn't just pitch us in the trash and start over. But There's another name for God, Jehovah. Jehovah God is the God who saves. God picks us up out of the scrap heap where we belong, and he takes us, messes that we are, and he tweaks and he crafts and he shapes and repairs our brokennesses, and he shaves and carves and chisels and hammers us into a product befitting his magnificence. Instead of throwing us out and starting over, he loves us into his masterpieces. Through his work, he comes out looking perfect. But what's even neater is through the blood of his Son and the Master's touch by grace through faith, so do we. And that's probably not the way that you think about yourself, perfect. I bet when you got up this morning, looked in the mirror in the bathroom, you didn't say, "Wow, perfection. God, you're so good." I think I just said God or something like that. We don't think of our, and I'm not trying just to fatten you up with self-esteem cookies, because our world is so good at doing that, and that's just such a foolish thing. We glorify the Master by doing that thing that we were made to do beautifully in spite of our grace-covered imperfections. And although when I look at my creations, I see every mistake that I made, here's the beautiful thing. He looks at you and me through the blood of Jesus Christ, and he sees you as absolutely perfect. That's the result. Problem, dead in sin. Solution, made alive in Christ. The result, we are God's artwork. We are twice created, new creations, born and born again in Christ Jesus. This recreation, this masterpiecing, is called salvation. And unlikely as it may seem, it's free. Somebody wants me to build this cabinet for them? You can't afford me. I know what this took. You can't afford me. I don't have enough life left. But God goes about this business of reclaiming us, and it's free. I like to paraphrase Romans 4, verses 4 and 5. If you're a hard worker and do a good job, you deserve your pay. We don't call your wages a gift. But if you see that the job is too big for you, and that it's something only God can do, and you trust him to do it, you could never do it for yourself, no matter how hard and how long you worked, well, that trusting him to do it is what gets you set right with God. Sheer gift. I love the way he ends that. Sheer gift. Exactly. The work of the Master on our behalf is totally free, totally accomplished by God, totally given to us. We don't work for it. We can't work for it any more than my cabinet can build itself out of a pile of lumber. We can only submit to the work of God in our lives and rest in it and find our joy in it. And maybe a part of that would be not finding so many things always wrong with us. What a loving Creator we have. We are his masterpieces. So what about those good works? I mean, doesn't he finish up this segment talking about good works made for us to do? I hope you see, yeah, the good works are there, but they contribute nothing to our salvation. But they also contribute everything as the result of our being saved. Here's what those works do as we perform the good deeds that he created for us. Number one, they give glory to God as he becomes the source and motive of our actions. Those works give, number two, testimony to the truth of Christ's claims as the gospel's transformational work is on display in us. Number three, those works bring God's loving touch to people, other people, through us. And these good works, number four, contribute to, in ways beyond what we can know, the peace and the order and stability in our churches, in our workplaces, in our homes, even in society at large. So yeah, good works matter. Works and good deeds don't and cannot bring our salvation, but they fulfill the very reason we were created. Paul says to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. Works that he provided in order that we should walk in them, it says. And ultimately, as my life continues, I may someday actually get finished with my cabinet. an hour here, 2 hours there. But anything good that I might ever finish or attempt or accomplish serves one ultimate purpose. It brings glory to the Master. That is why Paul could say to the Philippians, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. You know, we are, all of us, still works in progress and at different stages. We are, in many ways, still imperfect raw lumber being finished by the divine master craftsman. He is not finished with us yet. Isn't that good news? And he won't stop working on us until he has made us into the perfect likeness of his Son, each of us a signed masterpiece. John Stott talks about a man that he worked with for many years. When this guy retired, he was honored by a portrait being commissioned and painted and then hung at the end of the hallway near the office where he had served for so long. And when this man saw the portrait of himself hanging there for the very first time, he paid the artist the highest compliment he possibly could have. In future generations, he said, visitors will come in and they will ask not, who is that man? They will ask, who painted this portrait? May it be the same with us. You know, in Christ, you are really something. You are God's best work. By his hands, you are something wonderful and magnificent and amazing in Christ. Who made you? He did good. Father, thank you for maybe helping us to see a picture of ourselves that we often don't see. We know our faults all too well. We know the areas where we miss the mark. We have a long list of things about us that we would change, and you may as well. But Father, let us let you be the craftsman. Let us be satisfied with your work in creating the masterpieces that you want us to be. Father, I pray that we would see ourselves a little differently and that we would relax a little bit and realize that we don't have to be perfect and we can't be perfect, that no one can be, that maybe we can relax and we can lighten up a little on others. Father, let us just rest and settle back into the reality that you are not going to stop working on us, that you're not going to toss us into the garbage can, that you're never going to let go, that you're never going to give up, and that little by little we are going to be your masterpieces. Thank you for loving us that much. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Hey church, we're so glad you tuned in today. If you need prayer or have questions about this week's message or what it means to follow Jesus, you can message us on Facebook or visit our contact page on our website at whackonline.org. If you're interested in joining our church family, we have the next steps available for you on our website as well. Remember, we are real people experiencing real grace. Thanks for joining us, and we'll see you next week.